from the New King James Version. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2, 8 through 11.
I invite you to hold your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to be looking at those chapters in some detail as we pursue our study this morning. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about facing the future and some of the things that the future might hold for us. And we discussed that from the standpoint of choices that we make determining what the future holds. And we noted that sometimes it's easy to become discouraged as we look round about us and see the condition of the world in which we live. And sometimes there are depressing things and discouraging things even as we look at the church and see that often error is tolerated. We often see that temptation raises its ugly head, and those that we had great confidence in seem to be deterred from the things that we know are right. And some of these things cause distress in our lives, and rightly so. But we noted that we're not the first to face such trials and difficulties, and neither will we be the last. But the decisions that we make relative to those things will certainly determine what the future holds. As we think of the chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, in the book of Revelation, there are some lessons that we can learn from these seven churches. As we look round about the New Testament churches, and in particular in the book of Acts, we see phenomenal growth. And as we look round about us, and even in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, questions are raised in our mind as to what has happened and why we don't see the growth that sometimes we see in the book of Acts. For example, we see in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41 that 3,000 obeyed the gospel. We see that the number increased to 5,000 in chapter 4. And in chapter 6 and in verse 7, we see that the number of the disciples increased greatly. In the 9th chapter, we notice in verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria," or Galilee and Samaria, "had peace, being edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Scriptures was multiplied." And then further in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, we see that there was much people added unto the Lord. And we discussed in our last study, Lord's Day morning, how that in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 10, the text says, "Concerning the city of Corinth, I have much people in this city." We talked about the condition that existed in the city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, we'll call your attention again to that passage as it illustrates the conditions that existed during first century times that were not uncommon in almost any city. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We talked about the background of the city of Corinth and how that they loved the Greek thought or way of thinking, and how that immorality was notorious in the city of Corinth, so that the expression to Corinthianize was a proverbial expression that described gross immorality. These are the kind of things that existed during first century times. And these things had their impact upon the church, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and through verse 7, or chapter 7, regarding the marriage relationship, and how that one in chapter 5 had taken his father's wife, causing questions even to be asked regarding the sanctity of marriage in chapter 7. So these were problems that often confronted the Lord's people during first century times. But even during first century times, we see that the church grew. How do we explain that? nothing is particularly new in the generation in which we live. And we see that in the seven churches of Asia Minor, they had problems, great difficulties. But in those verses, we see that some were commended. There were some outstanding qualities. But yet, with many, there were no outstanding qualities. For example, as we discuss the seven churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation chapter 1, we notice that though John is the writer, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see that the words actually came from the Lord. The Lord is speaking to these seven churches of Asia Minor. You'll notice in verse 11, it says, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamum, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." In verse 17, the writer says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter." John doesn't mince words about the credentials of the one from whom these words come. In Revelation chapter 1, reading in verse 5, the text says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen." When you read these words, you shudder at the identity of him who sent these words, as it were, unto John to be recorded. So as we come to the seven letters that are written to these seven churches of Asia Minor, there are some important things that we need to note. We're not going to note in detail all of the things that were said to all of them, but we're going to notice about 8 points that are said throughout these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. One of the things that we want to note is that two churches receive commendation. Smyrna, there's not a thing said about the church in Smyrna that was critical. That was the passage that was read in your hearing just a moment ago. The church in Philadelphia is also noted regarding good qualities. We see that there are two churches, and we might question the identity of the two. As we see Sardis, not one good thing said about the church in Sardis, except that there were some who had not defiled their robes, who will walk with me in white. We also notice concerning the church in Laodicea, not one thing said that's good about them. They're identified as one that is lukewarm, whom the Lord will spew out of his mouth, one that is nauseating unto the Lord. Three churches received a mixed report of commendation and condemnation. But we want to look at some things that are found in these seven letters and see some things that are absolutely necessary if the church is to be what God wants it to be. One of the things we need to underscore before we proceed is this expression, "I know." I know thy works. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty. I know thy works. And this occurs a number of times, in fact, every instant that we read of these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. I know. Let us not think that God does not know the characteristics of the church at 5th Street East here in Lancaster. God knows the things that we're doing, whether they be good or whether they be bad. As we see in these seven letters, the Lord said, "I know. I know thy works." Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. "I know thy works and thy toil." In verse 3 it says, "And to you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." The Lord knew the works that characterized the church in Ephesus. Even the works that characterized the church in Thyatira, as we see in verse 19. "I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry." This occurs throughout these seven letters. "I know thy works." When we read during New Testament times concerning the growth of the early church,
Could it be said that the early church busied itself with the work of the Lord? The early church was one that was known for its work. Every time we read about the growth of the church, we see that Christians taught the word that they knew. In Acts the 8th chapter, we see that as a result of the persecution of the church in the city of Jerusalem, the saints were dispersed throughout the world. We see that they had come throughout the world in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, in order that they might observe the Jewish feast days of Passover and Pentecost. And in the second chapter, in particular, the feast of Pentecost. But as a result of the persecution enhanced by Saul, as we see beginning in verse 1, Saul consenting unto the death of Stephen, we note that the disciples were scattered. And in verse 4 it tells us, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." I've often asked Bible classes the question, if you knew that the church in Lancaster was the only church that existed on the top side of God's green earth, the only one, and yet because of persecution, the church was scattered to place to place. Wherever you went, would you take the gospel with you? Would you go there and preach the gospel that got you in so much trouble in the city of Lancaster? Without exception, when I ask that question, especially if it's a young people's class, hands go up everywhere. Yes, I would take the gospel wherever I went. Now let me ask you that question. If the church was dispersed from Lancaster because of persecution, would you take the gospel with you like those early Christians did? Would you busy yourself with the spreading of the gospel, knowing that it might bring upon you intense persecution, even as it would in the city of Lancaster? Well, let me ask you another question. We don't have that kind of persecution here with the intensity that they had in the city of Jerusalem. Are we doing that work here? If we're not doing it here, then, beloved, what makes us think that we would do it at other places under intense persecution? Yet we see that the early church, though persecuted, God said, "I know thy works." They were busy working in the kingdom of God. The word of God was taught by every Christian. And should that really surprise us? Was that not a part of the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, reading beginning in verse 18? When Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Let me ask you, beloved, when Jesus instructed the apostles to go preach or go make disciples, does that include you as the apostles were to teach those disciples to do likewise? Does that perpetuate the preaching of the gospel to every generation? How about the words of the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 2? When Paul said, "In the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Paul said, "You remember the word that I taught you. You teach others, they then will teach others." Is not that the work that we are to busy ourselves doing? The Lord said to those seven churches of Asia Minor, "I know thy works. I know the things that you are doing." And to the church in Ephesus, he said, or to the church in Thyatira, he said, "that thy last works are more than the first." Not only did the Lord know that they were working, but the Lord knew that they were increasing and abounding in their work. And thus he could commend them for the work that they were doing. Secondly, as we read concerning the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, the passage tells us, "I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false." The church in Ephesus tried certain men. They were interested in knowing that the truth was taught there. They were also interested in knowing that the church was kept morally pure. Concerning Thyatira, in chapter 2 and in verse 20, "But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." The church in Thyatira, like Ephesus, was concerned about keeping the church pure. As we see in the third chapter and in verse 4, even concerning the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis had some that had not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, says the Lord. As we look at these who were interested in keeping the church morally pure, can the church today be what it ought to be and turn a blind eye to the moral purity that characterizes its members? Discipline is something that was commanded of the Lord. We see that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. Reading further in that text, in verses 14 through verse 15, he said, if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The Apostle Paul commanded those in Thessalonica to practice discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 5, as we've been studying or noting in our Sunday morning Bible class, we saw that there were those in Corinth who practiced fornication to the extent that it had not even been named among the Gentiles. Verse 1, that one of you hath taken his father's wife. Paul writes to them in verse 3 and says, for barely being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. That in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The Apostle Paul is concerned about the influence of this brother upon other brethren that were members of the church in Corinth. And so he tells them in verse 9, as I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. The apostle is clear that they cannot tolerate such ungodly practices existing among the brethren. They are to purge that out, the writer says, lest it affect the whole lump. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see the effectiveness of this kind of discipline upon even this brother who had taken his father's wife. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the writer says, but if any hath caused sorrow, he hath caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many. So that contrariwise, ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. The writer is understanding the effectiveness of discipline. And he wants to get these in Corinth to understand that their discipline upon this ungodly brother has caused a change in his heart. So now they need to admonish him. As we think again of these seven churches of Asia Minor, not only were they intolerant of immorality that existed among them, they were intolerant, or should be, of those who would teach them wrong things. Notice again the church in Ephesus. I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men. And further he says, destry them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and define them false. Not only did they try certain men who were evil men, but they also put to the test those who call themselves apostles, those who spoke allegedly with the authority of an apostle, but indeed they were not. To the church in Pergamum in chapter 2, and in verses 14 through verse 15, the writer says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast some there that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. The writer calls upon them to repent. Concerning those in Pergamum, the Lord knew that there were those among them who taught wrong things, and they needed to be conscious of that and do something about it. In the third chapter and in the eighth verse, third chapter, verse 8, the writer says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door open which none can shut, that thou hast a little power and didst keep my word and didst not deny my name. Concerning the church in Philadelphia, they are commended because they did not tolerate false teaching, just like those in Ephesus. Those in Pergamum are warned concerning false teachers. Beloved, do we not know that false teachers will come? In 2 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, Peter warned those through the dispersion and said, But there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We see in the third chapter some of these things that some false teachers taught. They raised the question, Where is the coming of the Lord? Verse 4. For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They taught that there's not going to be a second coming of the Lord. In the third chapter, we also note that some of these false teachers twisted and perverted the teaching of the Scriptures. And so the Apostle Peter warns these concerning the coming of false teachers. In the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, and in verse 6, the writer says, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Beloved, that warning was so important that Paul repeated it a second time. Yes, there would be those who would twist and pervert the gospel of Christ and teach things that were not right. Obviously, there is a standard by which any teacher is to be measured. As Jesus prayed for the apostles that they might be one, He prayed that they might be governed by truth. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. John 17 and in verse 17. That standard of truth is complete, it's perfect, it's adequate to make us everything that God wants us to be. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 16, Paul writes, Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. What happens when someone perverts the gospel? What happens when you twist or change it, add to it or take away from it in any way? Well, it's not perfect anymore. You've made it imperfect. You've corrupted it. Paul said, as it is revealed by God, it's sufficient, it's perfect. It will make you everything that God wants you to be. You suppose that's why Paul warned in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17 regarding the necessity of marking those who bring something different? Those who bring something contrary to the truth which he preached? Do you suppose that that's why Paul wanted them to take note of, to lessen the effect and the damage that they would do upon brethren? The Apostle Paul writing, or speaking rather, Luke writing, in Acts the 20th chapter, regarding the elders in Ephesus, said to them in verse 28, Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Take heed to the flock, Paul said to these elders. Why? He said, For I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul says to these elders, I know that when I'm gone, there will be some come in from the outside and teach you wrong things. But there was another danger on the horizon. In verse 30 he says, From among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul knew that even concerning those Ephesian elders, that some of them would arise speaking perverse things. Paul knew that. Even from the eldership, false teaching would come. Now what does he tell them? Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Knowing these things, these elders had a tremendous responsibility to watch. We see that warning in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 as we read concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor. But we also learn from these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 the need for perseverance. Look again at Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, I know thy works and thy toil and patience in verse 3, and that thou hast patience and didst bear for my name's sake and hast not grown weary. Those in Ephesus are commended because of their perseverance. Those in Pergamum in chapter 2 and in verse 13, the writer says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. The Lord said to those in Pergamum, I know the things that you've done, I know the things that you've endured. I know the persecution that's come upon you. But you've persevered through all of that, and you are to be commended. What lesson do we learn from the church in Ephesus and the church in Pergamum? We learn to persevere. Beloved, the devil is described as a worthy adversary. He's described as a lion seeking whom he may devour. We must examine the cost of discipleship the Lord declared in Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through verse 28. Understanding that those who might be the most outstanding opponents to our faith may be those of our own families. If you'll turn in Matthew chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 34. Jesus said, Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus said a man's foes may be those of his own household. The devil has a powerful influence, and he can often influence those that you love and hold dear to be a source of temptation to abandon the things that you know are right. Regarding perseverance, in our study from the book of Hebrews, we've learned from the 11th chapter, and in verse 32, of men that persevered, they often gave their very lives for the things they knew that were right and true. In verse 36, it tells us, And others had trial and mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Notice verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. He elaborates further on these who had persevered, even unto death. Beloved, one of the lessons that we learn from Ephesus and Pergamum and from a host of other passages is there isn't a place to quit. There's not a place to become discouraged. Whether we look at the world's affairs round about us or even problems within the church, there's not a place to give up and say, I quit. We must persevere against those things that might be temptations unto us. But returning again to the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 4, the writer says, But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. The things that we've studied thus far from Revelation 2, verses 1 through verse 7, sound rather encouraging, do they not? Except this statement, Thou didst leave thy first love. You remember how it was when you first obeyed the gospel? How excited you were to be a Christian. If you truly understood what it was to live a life of sin and understood what it means to be separated from God, you enjoy the salvation that you find in Christ, just as the eunuch did when he went on his way rejoicing. You remember the great joy and enthusiasm of what it means to be a Christian. We ought never forget that. But those in Ephesus had left their first love. Whatever the motivation was for their obedience to the gospel, which seems to be genuine, has now turned into nothing more than a formality of service to God. We don't want that to characterize us. And we can learn from the church in Ephesus not to become indifferent toward the things that are right. Look at their background for just a moment. They had not always been that way. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 15, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which He showed toward all the saints." Why, those in Ephesus were noted because of their faith. Paul had heard of the great faith that had existed in them, but now they have left their first love. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, as we read concerning the work of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus, in verse 8, the text tells us that Paul entered into the synagogues and spake boldly of the space for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What do we learn about those in Ephesus? They withstood the tyranny of those who were disobedient. They separated themselves into the school of Tyrannus and did so for the space of 2 years. So that the text tells us throughout all of Asia, the Word of God was known. Paul lays a great deal of that at the feet of the brethren in Ephesus. They had not always left their first love. They had loved and been motivated by the things that were right. Paul said concerning those that he taught in Ephesus, that he had taught them publicly and from house to house. Beloved, somebody made arrangements for such teaching to take place. Somebody offered their homes. There was zeal and enthusiasm that the preaching of the gospel might take place. They had heard Paul in the school of Tyrannus. They had investigated and exposed false teachers, verses 13 through verse 20 tells us. The word of God spread as a result of those in Ephesus. Certainly they had not always been indifferent toward the things that are right. But now the writer says, "Thou didst leave thy first love." Can we not learn from those in Ephesus that it's possible for the character of a church to change from one that's zealous, enthusiastic, to one that has become pacifist toward the things that are right? You see, we don't want to be that way. In chapter 2 and verse 5 of the book of Revelation, the text says, "Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Be aware of the fact, beloved, that if we leave our first love, it's a very real possibility that the candlestick may be removed. Very simply put, the identity of the Lord's church will no longer be here. We will no longer be a church belonging to Christ. The candlestick removed. Now that's serious. That's sobering. Where can we learn that? We can learn that from the church in Ephesus. Keep the passion that was once alive. Concerning those in Thyatira, we must maintain love one toward another. When Jesus said in verse 19, "I know thy works and thy love." The Lord knew about the love of those in Thyatira, one for another. Certainly we see the importance of that as Jesus spoke to the disciples in John chapter 13 and verse 34. When He said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." He said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." The Apostle Paul to the troubled church in Corinth, badly discordant and divided regarding many things, as you can read almost from chapter 1, a different thing in every chapter. But as we come to the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul offers them a solution for all of the problems that exist among them. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then in verses 4 through verse 8, he begins to identify the characteristics of love, the kind of attitude that ought to prevail throughout these brethren. And another lesson we must learn is to keep a strong faith. In chapter 2, once again, in verse 19, he says, I know thy works and thy love and faith. The Lord knew the faith of the church in Thyatira. Certainly faith cannot be minimized. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it's not possible to please God. As we see the kind of faith illustrated in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that it is an active, obedient, working faith. This is the kind of faith, my friends, that James describes in James chapter 2, when he describes an active, obedient faith. James 2 verse 14, the crux of the question. James 2 verse 14. The writer says, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith but have not works, can that faith save him? That becomes definitive to the context, brethren. James is talking about what kind of faith saves a man. Now there are men who misunderstand this text and believe that James is talking about how do I show somebody that I'm saved. Friend, that's not what James is asking. James is asking what kind of faith saves. Now those are two different questions. Not how do I show somebody I'm saved, but what kind of faith saves. James says even the demons believe. Well, the demons are not saved. But in verse 24, James says, ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James equates salvation and justification. And he says that it is a working faith, an active, obedient faith. And friend, we must keep that if we want the church to be what God wants it to be. Where do we learn that? We can learn that from these seven churches of Asia Minor. We also see the necessity of staying alive. Some churches have a reputation that they're doing the things that are right, but they have a reputation that they live. But concerning the church in Sardis, read verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. Sometimes we count the soundness of a congregation on the basis of its reputation. But its reputation, the writer says, is not a solid foundation for determining whether or not it's sound. Here is a church that had the reputation of soundness, but the writer says, thou art dead. If we want to be a church that is commended by the Lord, beloved, let us stay alive. Let us not be characterized by spiritual deadness. You see, the Lord views a local church much like He views an individual, as living or dying or dead. Concerning the church in Corinth, we've mentioned that they were troubled by many aspects. One aspect that manifested the divisions that existed among them was the manner in which they observed the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul wants to correct that in chapter 11. And so he says, beginning in verse 28, but let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. For this cause many among you are weak, and sickly, and not a few sleep. Now look carefully at that. Paul said, because some of you are not observing the Lord's Supper properly, you're weak and sickly. What's he identifying? Some of you are spiritually sick. You're not living. You're dying. But he says, not a few sleep. Some of them were already dead. Much like the church is characterized in Sardis, some of them were already spiritually dead. You see, we don't want to have a reputation that we live, when in fact, from the Lord's viewpoint, we're spiritually dead. We want to stay alive. Now, how does the Lord view us? as we want to make application of some of these things that were said to these seven churches of Asia Minor, there are valid lessons that must be learned. But without any application, our lesson would not be complete. How does the Lord view us? Well, we want to consider the quality of our worship. In John chapter 4 and in verse 24, we learn that the Lord is a spirit, or God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You want to examine the spiritual health of the church at 5th Street East? Examine its worship and see if it's worshiping in spirit and in truth. Evaluate the attitude that its members have towards spiritual truths. Jesus said, "Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied." Do the members at 5th Street East have a yearning, a desire for those things that are right, to learn the truth? And right here we need to put in a plug for our Bible classes. You want to learn the truth. You study diligently the things that God's Word has to say. If you've not been attending the Bible classes regularly, you may want to consider that, because you can learn from attending the Bible classes what God's Word has to say. You look at our young people. Someone has said that it only takes one generation to result in apostasy. That's right, beloved. You look at the knowledge, the understanding, and the practices of young people and see what kind of commitment they have made unto the Lord. Certainly, as we studied last Lord's Day morning, that's a determining factor of what the future holds. The wisdom writer said, "Bring up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Proverbs 22, verse 6. Now, I understand that's a generality. That's what a proverb is. But obviously, the writer understood the necessity of making that statement. What if we're not teaching our children the right thing? Then it will result in a generation that knows not God nor the mighty works that He wrought in Israel, as we read in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10. Hosea later says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Somewhere along the line, somebody dropped the ball. You want to look at the future of this church and see how the Lord views us? You examine the knowledge and the practice of the young people. You see what's being taught in Bible classes and what's being preached. Paul said, "Preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Many pulpits are not preaching that. Many Bible classes are not characterized by that. Paul said that he preached the whole counsel of God to those in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Many places that's not being done. But where there are itches, as Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's always somebody that will scratch it. Many are heaping unto themselves teachers after their own lust. We don't want to be that way. Beloved, you look at the attitude that we have toward one another. The apostle writing to the Galatians said, "Brethren, if any be overcome in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." What is our attitude toward our brethren? When we see our brethren stumble and fall, is it our attitude to say, "You're on your own, bud"? Or are we willing to do our best with a humble and gentle attitude to restore those who are fallen? There are many applications that we could make. But as we look at these seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see that they were commended because of their works. It was necessary to maintain moral purity. They were obligated to identify those things that were wrong. They were to persevere even unto death, Revelation 2 and in verse 10. They were to exercise a passion that was motivated by their first love. They were to love each other. They were to maintain a strong faith. And they were to give every effort to stay alive. To stay alive. And beloved, as we look at the lessons learned from the seven churches, certainly we see the need for application, that we might be what the Lord wants us to be. You see, the church belongs to Christ. It belongs to Him because He bought it. He paid the price with His blood. It's important that we see ourselves as He sees us, so that we might make the changes where they need to be made, that we might please Him who gave His life for us. You've listened patiently to the things that I've had to say this morning. Hopefully something has been said that's beneficial to you, that will help you as we grow and mature in Christ, that will help this church to stand, be what the Lord wants it to be, that ultimately we might receive His commendation. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who knows the truth and would desire to obey. You know that Jesus is the Christ. You're determined to turn from the things that are wrong, to confess your faith. All things are ready this morning that you may be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life in Christ. But you see, therein is the challenge, to live the new life in Christ. You see, that's not an end just to be baptized. That is the beginning place. To obey the gospel is to become a Christian, a new creature, a babe in Christ. We're obligated then to grow, to go forth from there and to become what God wants us to be, that heaven might be our home. Maybe I'm talking to one or more in the audience who's obeyed the gospel, but you're not what God wants you to be. Would you measure yourself by the divine standard even this morning? Make the changes necessary. It'd be something that we can help you with. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing. Then we need to re-examine our position. Is that fair? Do you bring your Bible in hand? If you have a question or something that might